Turn in your Bibles with me, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 7. We're picking up in Romans again after a wonderful time away from Mother's Day, where Pastor Thomas preached on a forgotten mother that will not be forgotten here again. And if you're asked who that woman is, make sure you have the answer. And we spent time focusing on Jesus, and although the entire Bible does that, and we will do that again today, it's sometimes good to do that exclusively as we look at the I Am statements. Romans, to this point, has been rich and, I believe, life-changing if we've allowed the Holy Spirit to illuminate it not only to our minds but our hearts. Romans chapter 1 so richly declares that the purpose of this book is to show the power of the gospel, or, as 1 verse 5 would say, to lead people into a life that shows an obedience that comes from faith. The gospel is life-defining, life-changing. Faith shapes everything else around it, and when you have the God of the Bible as the center of who you are, everything else becomes secondary to that and then primary in that. All of life becomes a seeking of His glory and to display how beautiful He is and how awesome His grace is. Chapter 2 and 3 show us that we're lost. It's the worst news of the Bible declared most clearly, and we have discovered from that all have sinned and in that sin fallen short of the glory of God, or literally devalue God and devalue the richness of His salvation. Then in 4 and 5, we see that hope is found in the plan of God, both from the Old Testament and then most profoundly in what it points to in Jesus. And His love demonstrated that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the richness of what the gospel really is. And Romans chapter 5, as it overflows from suffering with purpose into the plan of God put on display in the beauty of Jesus, I think one of the richest passages of Scripture to show us the richness of our salvation. Chapter 6 shows us the consequences, this identity in Christ, and the word sin is brought up over and over again. In fact, 17 times sin is brought up in that chapter. And there's this confusion or question. If the gospel is real, then can I go on sinning? If the gospel is real, if this grace reality is true and profound, then why can't I just live however I want? And Paul's answer is rich and profound and actually carries over into chapter 7, and it's simply this: when you truly are in relationship with Jesus the Messiah, it's radical and all-defining, and you can't go on sinning. So that question, chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 15, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. It's all-defining, it's life-changing, and everything else is seen now through it. And we begin this morning chapter 7. 19 times in chapter 7, you'll see the word law. 23 times it's referred to. And so really the great theme of chapter 7 is, how does the law, or conviction from the law, the Old Testament, relate to what's going on in Jesus? How does our understanding of everything to this point, which Psalm 19 declares is so good, Psalm 119 is so profound and powerful, and Jesus, His proclamation of being the fulfillment of, how does that play into now what's going on with this gospel that is so richly announced? And he begins with an illustration, and here's where, as I've said, I've never done this before, to slow down and to try to make sense of the illustration. So I'm going to read the text, then I'll tell you why I want to do this, and then hopefully together today we'll celebrate the richness of God's view of marriage so that we can understand the reality of what it is illustrating in this text. And I think, unlike ever before, although I don't know all of history as I should, marriage is under attack. God's view of it in the church and outside of the church, and what He profoundly wants as His best. And this attack has left many confused, many in chaos, and most now in our culture choosing a reality that is not defined by what the Word of God teaches. Here is God's word. Romans chapter 7, I want to read from verse 1 to verse 6. Or do you not know, brothers? So again, connection to this living in the reality of Jesus and seeking to please Him, not bound by law, but set free to be a slave of Christ. I identified completely in Him and by Him. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Binding here, and God willing, we'll get into this more next week. Overwhelming, judging upon. Here's the illustration that we're going to slow down and just look at today. It was funny, as I was studying for this, one of the pastors said that he won't spend any time on the illustration, for it is just an illustration. My concern is, if your view of marriage is wrong, then this illustration won't make any sense. So it's given as an illustration, but the illustration in its strength is only understood when we understand God's view of marriage, the value he places on it. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Law of marriage. Jeff and Hannah have told me they'll be watching this. The law of marriage, the covenant of marriage, the rules of marriage are only in place while the spouse is still alive. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she, that's pretty strong, lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Inferred very strongly, counterculturally, if her husband is still alive and she marries another man, she is an adulteress. That's not very Canadian. Likewise, my brothers, you have died, now here's what it's illustrating, to the law, through the body of Christ. He paid the penalty, he fulfilled it in full, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, Jesus now, in fulfilling the law in perfection by his life, never sinning in thought or in deed or in any way, shape, or form, in perfection fulfilling the law, now in him we have fulfilled it. We have died to the law, so now we can bear fruit for him. For while we are still living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, interesting way that Paul addresses this, the law actually causes us to sin. It's like wet paint. Have you ever walked by something that said wet paint? Don't touch. How many of you obeyed the sign? I think it actually says wet paint, please touch. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law damns and condemns and shows we fall short of the glory of God. But now we are released from the law, having died in Christ to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law. This is not a condemnation of the law, but of the sinful nature and what it means to be those bound by having to obey it perfectly, or we won't get to glory. Again, we'll spend more time on the profoundness of the freedom in Christ we experience when we're identified in him, God willing, next Sunday and over the next 3 or 4 weeks as we deal with Romans chapter 7. But the illustration is hard to understand if you live in a place where marriage is no longer thought of biblically or understood in the context of what God has made it to be. So we want to slow down and understand what it means. And then there's 3 reasons for this. The first is why we want to spend time on an illustration and not what it's illustrating. The first is there's a purpose to an illustration, and that's to take a common understanding and use that common understanding to help us understand something else. The problem with that is if we don't have a common understanding, then it'll just create confusion when we use it to explain something that's a little less common, like the law and freedom in Christ. Not only that, but perception, so the purpose is to take something common to understand something not so common, but perception. Marriage has been under extreme attack in our culture and perhaps every culture since Jesus values it so much and uses it as an illustration of his love for the church and the church's response to him and so many other things. But we have adjusted our view as a culture of marriage, not only of who it's between, but of what it is. And this adjustment has not only impacted the culture, now profoundly aware if someone speaks to the value of marriage as God understands it in Indiana, a Christian Bible Belt place, this week people maybe the last 2 weeks, literally get up and walk out. And as they're walking out, their reason for walking out is because they're hearing a speech that's devaluing what they believe about marriage, which is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In other words, we've turned morality on its head as a culture. And unfortunately, not just as a culture, but even among those claiming Christ, we have this horrific problem where I've heard stories, and I'm hoping they're not true. I've looked at the statistics. Sometimes I look at them and think they are. Sometimes I don't. So I'm a pastor, not a mathematician, that divorce in the church is as rampant or more rampant than in the world. And our own views of marriage and what it means and commitment and modeling Christ in the church have all but been forgotten and replaced by a selfishness, a me first. Marriage is here to fulfill me and serve me, and when it doesn't, it's just a towel to be abandoned in a waste basket while I continue to pursue my own happiness in myself or what pleases me. It's also difficult to talk about, not only because the purpose, common to uncommon, or perception, it's under extreme attack, but also because there is so much pain when it comes to marriage and then brokenness in marriages, and you will probably have been impacted by this, maybe directly, maybe indirectly. Lori, when she was doing her master's work on what pain is created in families and crisis, the topic she chose was children of divorce. And perhaps you know this personally, what she discovered was it's a pain that at whatever age it occurs is overwhelming and life-changing. There's a pain if you've been divorced. An overwhelming feeling of shame or rejection or self-righteousness or so many other things that come into play that it's actually difficult to talk about because you don't want to maximize the pain, you want to minimize it. And you want to do that by pointing to Jesus and his grace and recovery. And so it's hard to speak on God's view of marriage when the brokenness that those who don't take it or who haven't taken it experience closes their ears to the richness of what it actually means. So we want to take the time to understand the illustration and to journey through it in such a way that we can delight in what the Bible teaches about freedom from the law and being fully devoted to Jesus. First, just so we're clear, and we'll come back to this God willing next week, to be a Christian is to be married to Christ or united to Christ. The illustration married to, the overarching passage is teaching, it's to literally be united to Christ or to be in Christ. It's this identity that is so overwhelming and so profound that it changes everything else. One of my favorite pastors says this, what an incredible metaphor. We are married to Christ. To be a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus and to enter into a legal yet personal relationship as comprehensive as marriage, all defining. When you trust in Jesus, no area of your life remains untouched. It's like a marriage relationship and it comes in and your love for him and his love for you drives and defines everything else. It's intimate, it's defining, it excludes all others. It's a love relationship. Yes, a covenant. Yes, a choice. We are found in Christ, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We declare to live as Christ, to die as gain. Christ's love compels me to be different. The scholar goes on to say, marriage does entail a significant loss of freedom and independence. You cannot simply live as you choose. You are now my addition, bound by love. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ, to be married to Christ. That's the main point. And again, we'll come back to it. That's what the illustration is for. But secondly, I want us to note and focus in on today, to be a Christian is to honor marriage God's way. And again, I tremble a little bit in the brokenness of our culture to preach this as clearly and as graciously as I can. Marriage is under attack. The church is confused and seeking to be loving and loyal to Jesus and finding it difficult to be both. And so some compromise on the one side and decide that it's irrelevant, and others compromise on the others and are unloving to broken people, of which we all are. And we don't want to make either mistake. In February 1973, so you understand how long this has been, probably coming out of the 60s, McCall's magazine carried an article entitled this, "Is Anyone Faithful Anymore?" The author included the following story as he was studying this. A young wife was at lunch with 11 of her friends who had been meeting together regularly to study French since her children had been in nursery school. They talked back and forth, and finally the group's leader asked this question, "How many of you have been faithful throughout your marriage?" How many of you have been faithful throughout your marriage? Only one woman at the table raised her hand. One of those women who didn't raise her hand went home and was sharing this story with her husband, and he was shocked and devastated. He said, "But I thought you'd been faithful. I thought you'd been faithful. What does this mean?" She said, No, wait. "I have been faithful." We said, "Then why didn't you raise your hand?" And she said, "Well, I was ashamed." The times are changing and have changed. We live in those times and we feel and travel with them, and our thinking is impacted by them. And there's these extremisms that are occurring here. Someone ashamed that she hadn't had an affair. It makes no sense. Confusing. Not only that, but marriage for us, for God, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman and a covenant relationship with God. July 20th, 2005, Canada became the first country outside of Europe and the fourth country in the world to legalize same-sex marriage nationwide after the enactment of the Civil Marriage Act. June 26, 2015, the U.S. followed. The Supreme Court issued a ruling legalizing gay marriage. Mid-July 2013, Britain followed suit. We live at a time where it's all being redefined, and it's become so normal that we're almost terrified to talk about it. And we come to a passage like this in Scripture that values the marriage between one man and one woman for life, that has no understanding, at least in the illustration of divorce, but rather death being the only thing that will separate. And we would look at this and go, it doesn't really make sense. I don't even know what to do with that. Let's just look at the reality and ignore the illustration. And I don't want us to do that, because it's in the text for a purpose. Yes, a purpose to picture beautifully what it means to be dead to the law and alive in Christ and committed to Him. But if we don't understand it, then we're missing out on what the Word of God teaches about the value and beauty of marriage God's way. And so we want to do this tenderly. For we know that divorce has impacted so many. Bible college, we had one of our profs make the statement, "The church needs to be a place where people can divorce with dignity." I did not speak up, but the entire class agreed and celebrated, and the brokenness that we felt in that class as divorced person after divorced person shared horror stories of the condemnation and rejection of their churches when they got divorced made it a very unsafe place to speak. I wish I would have. For the church always needs to be a place that is gracious and loving to sinners and understands in humility that we, as Paul would say, that I am the chief of sinners, never condemning the person, but always declaring what the Bible teaches about sin, and sin is sin. That means that we need to have a love and a humility that reaches out to the sinner and offers them not only dignity but value in Christ and an obedience to Him. The question is not, should the church be a place where people can divorce with dignity, but rather, can we be a place that brings healing and hope to those who are struggling and holiness to those who believe? It's difficult. Because so often those who take this position are arrogant and hurtful. And that is as unchristlike as disobedience to his word, for it is. So what does God's word teach? Well, here in Romans 7, it's absolute. Marriage is God's idea. It's ordained by God, and it's between one man and one woman. And the only possible separation, the only possible allowance for divorce is death, and so there's no allowance at all. In fact, if we just had Romans 7, if we just had this illustration, which is not given actually to teach about marriage, it's given because he assumes a common perception of marriage, there would be no divorce at all. Now, thankfully, there's many other scriptures in the Bible, Matthew 5, 31 to 32, I want to go to, because if marriage is God's idea and God values marriage, then he teaches us what it is and we stay strong on it. Matthew chapter 5, 31 to 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, quoting Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh, Jesus, that is strong. I think I'd prefer to take a felt pen and black it out than obey it, many are saying. In fact, in the church and the world, there's really four views on divorce and remarriage. One, permissible under any circumstance. Two, some circumstances. Three, a few circumstances. Most boil it down to two in the evangelical world. And then some, divorce is permitted, remarriage never. The position we have taken as a church, and I just want to state this up front, is that we believe that divorce is permissible, not demanded, but permissible, where there has been sexual immorality or adultery is committed. Porneia is the Greek word. We believe it's allowable, and remarriage is allowable. Also in the text for sexual morality here in Matthew 5, as well as an abandonment. Now again, hear the words, allowed, but not advised or demanded. So we believe divorce is permissible, but that God values marriage, and his purpose for marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment that pictures, listen carefully, that pictures the commitment of Christ for the church and the church's response to Christ. That's Ephesians 5. So the plan of marriage is not so that you'll be happy, although in marriage, if it's a God-honoring one, you will find joy. It's not so that you'll be fulfilled or fulfill someone else, although in a God-honoring marriage, those things will occur. It's so that you can glorify God. See, now the question boils down to, what's the obedience of faith? What's my response to God? How do I live my life in a way that glorifies God? The answer is, we value, in this case, marriage as God defines it. How does the Old Testament value marriage? In Deuteronomy 24 is very clear, although somewhat confusing to some, where divorce is allowed. But the issue at stake there is the control of divorce and the valuing of women in a culture that devalued women. And so there's this command given, this permission given, if you're going to abandon a woman, which in that culture would mean she's not taken care of, she's left outside, she's rejected and put down. If you're going to do that, there's some rules that will take care of her so she is still valued. It's to be permitted henceforth, Lloyd-Jones says, when there is some natural, moral, or physical defect discovered, in this case in the wife, controlled and limited. Why? Because God values marriage. In fact, Matthew 19, Jesus says this is due to the hardness of their hearts. I think he's correct. So in Matthew 19, Jesus helps us understand divorce by valuing marriage. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at how he values marriage in Matthew 19. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can write it down and go there later. The first thing he says is marriage is ordained by God at creation. Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God actually planned this, and his plan is perfect and right, and any deviation from the plan is deadly and wrong. Now, sin has crept into marriages. You know this if you're married, and we have to battle against our own flesh and the demonic realm and our own selfishness. All of us do, male and female. In the curse, we see What happens to Eve is she seeks to manipulate and to control, and men seek to dominate or overwhelm, and we need to pull back and in Christ seek to self-sacrificially love and joyfully submit as the picture he has ordained. But here's what is understood in this text. Marriage is God's idea with a purpose. The fulfillment or the helpmate, moving together and becoming one, but also the incredible joy of the picture it's to give of death to the law and life in Christ, or Jesus' love for the church. Matthew 19 also shows us the value of marriage, that God actually joins people in marriage or unites them in marriage. Verse 5 declares this, what God has joined together. In other words, it's something that happens spiritually and physically and emotionally in a marriage that God actually does. That's how much he values it. He works a miracle of oneness. It's not just a declaration, it's an action by God. And that's why we say at weddings, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. God actually makes them one. And God expects what he has joined not to be separated. In fact, he will say in the last book of the Old Testament that he hates faithlessness and divorce. And John MacArthur would go on to state, without exception, divorce is a product of sin, and God hates it. He never commands it, endorses it, or blesses it. So how do we respond to something so strong as God's view on marriage when we live in a broken world, and probably every person in here has been touched either directly or indirectly by divorce or devaluing of marriage, or you fill in the blank in the midst of the brokenness of the world we live in? Well, we need to understand what God's word teaches, for God's word is right and true. And we need to stand by it no matter what the cost, and I think the cost will grow in our world currently if we continue to make this stand as a church, and we will, for we will stand on the word of God and we will seek never to bend. But how do we help you apply it? Three implications. Three ways that I would like us to apply the illustration of the life in Christ and freedom from the law and fruitfulness for the living Savior. Implication number one, Jesus wants us to be a people who relationally make him our priority. We're called to an all-defining relationship with him, which means a number of things, but perhaps most importantly, it means he is the master. It means we submit, we see life as he declares it, no matter what the cost. It means we follow him. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus speaking, you are my friends if, conditional, if you do what I command. We want to be a people who are driven and defined by our union in Christ and with Christ. And that means we stop sin, we pursue the freedom of obedience. We come to the text where it says, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? And we say, God forbid. We choose obedience and freedom in Christ and the joy of being loved and experiencing that love and the forgiveness from our sins. Secondly, not only does Jesus want us to be a people who relationally make him a priority, secondly, Jesus uses marriage as a picture. Now, in this case, a picture of freedom and of following, a picture of death to the law and all that it brings in condemnation and temptation to sin, and a freedom in Christ, because in him we have met the righteous demands of the law in full. We want to be a people who have a view of marriage that allows us to understand a text like Romans 7. Because if we see it as something that we can flippantly throw it away at any pain or problem, then Romans 7 makes no sense. And the picture that Jesus paints of the beauty of freedom from the law and fullness in Christ is lost. Value marriage. Hold on to marriage even in the midst of pain. Get help and cry out for help. But it matters how we view marriage, because it matters to God. Jesus uses marriage as a picture. We need to understand his view of it to understand the picture and the profound reality that he's painting about salvation in Romans chapter 7. Thirdly, and please hear this. I tremble to even work through a passage like Romans 7. This is a wonderful thing about preaching through books. You have to. You don't have a choice. God is gracious. In fact, as he defines himself, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding, overwhelming, overflowing in love. So what does that mean as we discuss something like this? It means that God is good and his will is good, so his view of marriage is best for all of us. If you're right now in a broken marriage, you're struggling, you're thinking about leaving, and you're looking at a text like this and you're feeling bound, listen to the reality of the text and be free to obey. Oh, cry out for help. In fact, I would recommend you do that right away. But in your cry for help, have a firm conviction that you will obey God's word. You will see life as he desires. And you will know that that is best for you and those you love. It's so heartbreaking when you see the opposite. I wish I could give you a window into the pain of people who have chose disobedience and are now reaping the consequences of destruction. A friend of ours in Bible college abandoned his wife and little baby because he knew God wanted him to be happy. She no longer made him happy. Little babies make messes. And so he moved on, destroyed his life and theirs. God is gracious. Meaning first, we're going to get into some other things, and I want you to keep listening. Meaning first, that his word is always best. Let me just say it one more time so we get it clearly. This is the great demonic attack on Eve. God's word, when it talks about what commitment is and when it talks about what marriage is not a bad thing. It's not unloving like the world is going to tell you. In fact, it's the most loving and the best thing because God is gracious. Secondly, and this is really the illustration of marriage in Romans 7. Be free to follow Jesus fully. There's so much pain in this room from divorce, from people listening to this. Maybe your parents, maybe in your own life, maybe you're on your third or fourth wife or husband. I don't know your situation, but I know this. The God of the Bible forgives sinners when they trust in him. Of which every person in this room is and was. So as you look at your own life and you look at your own brokenness and you look at your own pain that maybe others have caused you, maybe your parents, maybe your spouse, whatever it is, when you come to Christ and you experience the forgiveness and freedom that he gives, let his grace swallow your bitterness and rejoice in the freedom he has purchased by meeting the righteous requirements of the law in full. Let your bitterness go, for it will only break you. Free from bitterness, not only free from bitterness, but free from condemnation. Maybe you're here and you hear a sermon like this and you say, boy, I didn't have that view of marriage and divorce. Boy, I've been divorced and remarried. Whatever the case may be, you figure that out in your own. Maybe God's convicting you of another sin that you're choosing to do right now in your own life. Here's the awesome thing about the grace of God. We see it on display in Jesus so many times. This adulterous woman is brought to him, and all these hypocrites stand around her wanting her stoned. Jesus, she needs to be stoned. And he writes in the dirt, and we think probably writing their sins, and then he says, he is without sin, cast the first stone. And you can just smell these hypocrites, these condemning sinners, easing their way away, letting their stones drop to the ground. And then Jesus turns to her in love and says, do you remember? In grace and conviction, go and sin no more. Be free, neither do I condemn you, right? And for us, the condemnation taken by Jesus on the cross, go and sin no more. If you're here today and this message has made you feel overwhelmingly condemned and awful, and you're just saying, Pastor, I wish you wouldn't cover subjects like this, or at least be a little less firm than the Bible maybe you're feeling, then please take those feelings to the cross. And as Romans 8:1 would tell us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No bitterness, because we know his plan is good. No condemnation, because Jesus took our punishment on the cross. Don't side sell your sin, but take it to the Savior and experience forgiveness. Free from bitterness, free from condemnation. Free to rejoice in your surrender to Jesus that is full and fulfilling. Free to say, Jesus, I'm all yours in my brokenness, in my mess, with the sin in my past. I am yours. And Jesus says, now you're my work of art and I got a plan for you. Oh, if you're out there today and you're saying, Pastor, if you only knew the sins I've been through, divorce, that's just small, or destruction, or whatever. You're going through your own brokenness. If you only knew, let me say that I don't need to, because Jesus does. And what Jesus says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God, for we are God's, now this is everyone who's been saved, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. You are now a trophy of grace, and you're now his treasured possession, and you're now on mission as his servant. Don't let sin or despair or the demonic realm or your flesh steal the purpose that Jesus has for you. You're free to obey, and you're free to serve, and you're free to produce fruit. Now, the illustration makes sense. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. It brings condemnation. It traps. It brings temptation. You can't fulfill it. You can't do it. Here's the illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, that commitment, that covenant. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. In other words, the law still has its binding rights on you if you don't know Jesus. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, here's what it pictures. My brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ when he died on the cross, so that you might belong to one another and to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's the picture and the pleasure of every true follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here, and I tremble, longing for the power of your Spirit to work through your word, to minister effectively to those who are in need of care and to those who are in need of conviction. Will you bring healing to those hurt so deeply by dishonoring marriage or having that dishonored around them? And would you bring conviction to those who may be choosing to do so in the near future? And may you bring firm and incredible delight in the privilege of pursuing your will for your glory as those who are bought with a price. Today, as we stand firm on what your word teaches about marriage, would you give us the great privilege of knowing that you are with us, empowering us and helping us to be the kind of church, married or not, that stands firm on your word and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.